one another. Well, as we look at the passage before us, and it actually begins back in chapter 29 around verse 31, we're going to be looking at the original and ultimate dysfunctional family. Now, again, I don't know exactly how your family was. Mine was a little unique, although the more people I talked to, I realized not entirely unique. But my dad was twice as old as my mom, and he met her when she was relatively young. Probably go to jail today for, you know, dating her. But back then, old guys could date young gals. They got married when she was very young. They were singers and dancers, so they traveled around in road shows. And when I came along, they just kind of took me along. My dad never taught me to throw a ball, not a baseball, not a football. He did teach me to run backwards, a skill he had acquired and thought might come in handy for me someday. And I always wondered what that was about. You know, there are some things, there's a part of the passage today, that when I get to heaven, if I remember, I'm going to say, hey, Lord, what was the whole deal with those mandrakes? I never did get that figured out. And I definitely, when I see my dad again, because I forgot to ask before he went to be with the Lord, what was that all about, that running backwards thing? But what I have learned as I've grown as a parent myself is that every parent does their best to raise their children. And none of us do a perfect job. And every child does their best to be a compliant or responsible or reliable child. And none of us did or does our best. We just do the best we can, but we never get to the very best that could be. Now, where does that leave us? Well, as we look at this particular household, you need to know that God, after creating all things, in Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And everything God made, he testifies over and over in those first chapters of Genesis, everything he made was good. First time he mentions something not being good in Scripture is when he says it's not good for man to be alone. And so we're told he formed every animal out of the dust of the earth and brought them to Adam for him to name them. Now, God had already created all the animal kingdoms, all of the different species. And so what was happening is rather than calling them all to him, he was just creating some in front of Adam. And he'd say, okay, let's call that an aardvark. And that looks like a zebra. And that would be elephant. And as this process was taking place, he noticed there was no creature on the planet like him. He wasn't exactly like God, though he was made in God's image, but he certainly wasn't a part of the animal kingdom either. He was unique, and he was alone. And God said, this isn't good. So he made Eve, and the Living Bible translation of that particular portion of Scripture is beautiful, because here's what happens. You get the picture that he's sort of looking and going, no way, that'll never do. Close, but no way. No, no, no. As he looks through all of the different species, and then God brings Eve to him, and he looks at her. I'm certain his eyes bugged out, and he says, in the Living Bible, this is it. He knew right off this was going to work, that she was perfect for him. And so that was the beginning of the human family. And you need to know that every institution on the planet really flows forth from the human family. The church is modeled after the family and not the other way around. The society itself is supposed to be modeled after the family and not the other way around. So as the family goes, well, then the church will go. And as the family goes, then society will go. What God was doing in this particular portion of Scripture is fulfilling a promise he had made to Abraham. He said, I'm going to make you a great name. I'm going to make you a mighty nation. But about 150 years had gone by, and all he had was a couple sons and then a grandson or two. And he looks down, and he's looking at the situation, and he's just saying, man, this is no fulfillment at all. And that's where we pick up. In this portion of Scripture, God is instituting the nation of Israel. And how does he build a mighty nation? How does he build a great kingdom? He does it through the family. He gives to this man, Jacob, who he will later call Israel, 12 sons. each of them would be the head of a tribe in Israel. 11 of them are mentioned in the portion of Scripture we're going to look at today. And we're going to see a very human and really pathetic portrait of bad family relationships, bad decisions, bad counsel, just a whole lot of stuff that I'd rather pass over. If I were a preacher and not a teacher, I'd just skip this entirely. Find something fun to preach on. But I'm committed to go through the Word so when I stand before God, I can say I've not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. And they'll say, man, I was proud of you, Sam. I was worried that you wouldn't do it, but you did it. And I'm truly believing that God is blessed just that we continue on, that we dig in, and we look for what He has for us. Well, here's what's going to happen. We're going to look at this rather puzzling and pathetic picture of a radically dysfunctional family. One dad, four moms, 11 boys, and a little girl. That's what we're going to consider today. And all of the envy and all of the antagonism and all of the disappointments and discouragement that goes with all of that. So if you come from a background like that, you need to know that God understands everything you've been through. And you're going to see as they saw. He sees it, He hears it, He cares about it, and He does something about it. Now, the other side of this, and I wish we could spend even more time in it, is we're going to see this beautiful prophetic picture of what it means to come to the Lord Jesus and how that happens. And then we're going to see how we grow in Him. It's here in the passage, and you're going to see it. It's not hidden. It's right in the open, though maybe not obvious until we point it out. Well, here then we have the first family, the household of God, that first snapshot. We read back in 29 verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, He has therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah, and she stopped bearing. Now, it tells us that she was unloved. And if you haven't been studying with us, you may be puzzled by that. Why would he marry a woman he didn't love? Well, he didn't exactly plan it. See, Jacob had been this sly, cunning, conniving kind of guy. And God had decided, I'm going to teach him what it's all about by taking him to the house of his uncle Laban, who really had one up on him. He was just as sly, just as cunning, just as conniving, but he was older and more experienced. And so what happened is Jacob, because he had no dowry, fell in love with Rachel and had agreed to work for 7 years so this gal Rachel could be his bride. Well, he worked for the 7 years, and when the wedding night came, they had a big celebration. They brought the bride to him heavily veiled. They went into their dark tent. They consummated the marriage physically. When he woke up in the morning, it wasn't Rachel. It was Leah. And man, he was burnt. He came out and said, "What have you done to me? I didn't work for her. I don't want her. I want Rachel." And Laban, in typical Laban fashion, said, "Well, I got a deal for you. Go ahead and fulfill her week." In other words, continue to sleep with her each night because, you know, the purpose of marriage, at least one purpose of marriage, was to produce offspring. And so he said, "Fulfill her week and I'll throw Rachel in too, but you can work another 7 years for her." So here's poor Jacob. Now, Jacob's been a con man. He's been a ripoff. He's done some pretty horrible things in his life. But I don't think he thinks he deserved this. Now he finds himself working 14 years for the gal he loves, and she's number two. She's wife number two. She's the other woman. And whenever you find people who think maybe an alternate lifestyle could work, You're going to find a lot of sadness and a lot of sorrow and a lot of depression. Why? Sin separates. Sin brings sorrow. Sin causes suffering. And there have been all sorts of people over the years who've experimented with open marriages or multiple marriages. There are whole groups of people who believe in bigamy or polygamy. Well, I believe they're out there, but I believe they're the most foolish thing a person can do. And here's why. From the very beginning, before there was any mother or father to leave, after Adam and Eve had been joined together, he said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two, not the few, become one flesh." Before there was any law, the precept was there. There was an understanding that God meant for one man to be with one woman. It should go without saying. He named them Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, to deal with another whole issue that we'll pass over today. But one man, one woman for life. That was God's intention. That is God's intention. Now, if you come from a background where you feel you were neglected, abused, taken advantage of, or such, you very well may have been. But know this. That was no indication that God wasn't there loving you, watching over you, caring for you. It's just an indication that sin is in the heart of human beings. And we exhibit that. We express that by acts of sin. And that's what happens here. So Leah was unloved. And she figured, man, if I have a child, maybe he'll look on me and see our little baby and think, what a cute little family, and we'll bond. So she names her first son, Reuben. His name literally means see a son. So he comes in and says, well, what's his name? And see a son. Here he is. And she was hoping that would bring her husband around. She gives God glory in three of these first four births. She focuses on him, his goodness, and says, the Lord has seen my affliction. He knows I'm unloved. And so she conceived and bore, and she said, he's looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. That's her hope. But the sure thing was God looked on her affliction. The second son, she says, because the Lord heard I was unloved, he has given me this son also. So she names him Simeon, whose name happens to mean hearing. So you kind of see what's going on? She's saying, God sees my affliction. God hears my cries. And every time she calls her kids, she's reminding herself of that. She's reminding her husband of that. God sees and God hears. But her passion, her heart, her desire is for her husband to love her, to bond with her, to care for her. She bears this third son. His name is Levi. Now, Levi is literally translated attached. His name means attached. And that's exactly what she says. Now, this time in verse 34, my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi, or attached. Fourth son, Levi, by the way, would be the priestly tribe. He is the father of the tribe of the Levites who would serve as priest when the nation and the kingdom of Israel came unto its own. Then she conceived and says, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah, because Judah means praise. See, all of this starts to make sense to you. Every circumstance of her life led her to naming these children with a hope and expectation that things were going to get better. But they were always an acknowledgement that God saw her, that God heard her, that there was this hope of intimacy and reconciliation with her husband. And then she says, now I'm going to praise the Lord. She stops focusing on Jacob and what he's going to do and just says, Lord, I'm just going to praise you. Four boys, thank you. Now, if that's all there was, I wouldn't be so bad. But what happens next is Rachel is watching this whole thing transpire. She's envious. She's unreasonable. She's demanding. In fact, we read in that first verse of chapter 30, Rachel saw that she had borne Jacob no children. Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. Now, I don't know if that was a threat or if she was just saying, I'm not going to be able to live unless I can have some kids. This was a serious disgrace in their day and age. It was a serious problem because people would look on you with suspicion. Something must be wrong, not just physically, but spiritually. In fact, there are some people who think that way today. And I want to tell you, while it can sometimes be, it very often is not the case. We suffer because sin is in the world, and we suffer because of our sin, and we suffer because of other sin. This suffering, if you can see it, wasn't because of Jacob's sin or Leah's sin or Rachel's sin necessarily. It was because Laban had substituted a woman that Jacob didn't love, and now he was bound to her through marriage. And he had gone ahead and taken the wife he did love, so now he was a bigamist. And pretty soon a polygamist, it just gets worse and worse. But Rachel is envious. Rachel is unreasonable, and she's pretty demanding. I'm thinking Jacob was probably getting a bit frustrated himself, thinking, man, 14 years of labor, and this is what I get. You know, I got two wives. One wants me to be intimate. I don't love her. The other one's frustrated, wants me to give her kids. I can't do it. And he says so. His anger was aroused in verse 2. Against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? And she said, well, here's my maid, Bilhah. Go into her, and she'll bear a child on my knees, that I may have children by her. Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged my case, and he has heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. And Dan means judge. Now, know this. Culturally, this may have been something that was done regularly. As far as their heritage, there was an illustration and an example of this earlier on. Abraham's wife, Sarah, when she was barren, said, well, why don't you just go into Hagar over there? And Abraham did. And so they could look and say, well, Grandma and Grandpa did it. And they could say, and all the neighbors seem to be doing it. So God must be blessing it. And I want to tell you that just because Grandma and Grandpa did it, or Mom and Dad did it, or the neighbor kids are doing it, that doesn't mean God's blessing it. And if God blesses in the midst of such confusion and chaos, that's because God's so gracious. He's not blessing because of the sin, but in spite of the sin. Now, he did bless her with a child. And I want to tell you this is one of the things they have right all the way through from beginning to end. Children are a blessing from the Lord, a gift from the Lord. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, you haven't met my kids. Well, yes, I've met many of them. And I want to tell you, if it's not so much fun around the house, that's because you're sinners raising sinners. See, it's hard for everybody. But the deal is, children are a gift and a blessing from the Lord. Can we be sure? Yeah, he says so. And that's his testimony. Well, she figures God must just be in this whole thing because it's working out. I would like to suggest to you, as I did last time, that we miss something valuable because of their sin, and that's getting to see how God was going to do it. I'm absolutely certain that the promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob would be fulfilled, that there would be a great nation birthed through this family that would become a mighty kingdom, but we never really see what God intended because we see what they did instead. And if you're a finagler, if you're a person that's always trying to work it out, if you do everything you can and when all else fails, you pray, then you need to know you should pray first and wait on the Lord and see what he does. Did you note there's no mention up to this point necessarily of anybody petitioning the Lord for these children? Maybe Leah was. She did recognize the Lord. She knew they were from the Lord. And she said, Lord, I know you saw and you've blessed me. And I know you have heard and you've blessed me. And Lord, I know you've given me these children and I'm going to bless you and praise you. That's a given. That's here. But Rachel, rather than saying, Lord, give me a child, is saying, Jacob, give me a child. And Jacob, rather than saying, Lord, where's our child, is saying, hey, who am I? I'm not in the place of God, and pointing the finger at her. Well, she's not done. In verse 7, Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore another son. And Rachel said, with great wrestling I've wrestled with my sister, and indeed I prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. Now, that name literally translates wrestling. And it's wrestling in the sense of wrestling, not just with her sister, but with the Lord. At this point, she's beginning to pursue him in prayer. And we'll see that becomes clearer as we continue on. Well, Leah's not about to be outdone. There's a serious competition brewing. And even though Leah's produced four children herself, she stopped producing. And Rachel hasn't been able to produce any on her own, but she has a couple by her maid. So Leah looks at all that and says, well, if you can do it, I can do it. So she saw she'd stopped bearing, and in verse 9, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob, his wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, a troop comes. So she called his name Gad. Now, what do you think Gad means? Troop. Yeah, you're catching on. See how easy this is? You don't even need a study Bible for it. Whatever she says, that's what she's going to name the kid. And so, a troop's coming. Now, that's some prophecy there. She's saying, hey, this isn't going to be the end of all of this. And for her, that's absolutely true. Then Leah said, I am happy for the daughters, verse 13, will call me blessed. So she called his name Asher, which means happy. There's something here, though, and maybe it's subtle and maybe it's not all that important, but I've noticed at this point, no longer is she talking about or giving glory to the Lord. Not only is she even looking for intimacy and approval from her husband, she's kind of gotten to the point where now she's just looking to her peers for approval and affirmation. And be careful about that. We can do that. We can stop looking to God to tell us, well done, or you're doing the right thing, or I'm approving and blessing you. And we can stop looking to those closest to us and begin to look outside of the intimacy of that relationship for security or approval or whatever. It will only lead to more problems if you go that way. But she says, well, I'm happy anyway. And she calls his name Asher, which, as you could guess, means happy or joy. I think it was also one of the names of the seven dwarfs, wasn't it? But anyway, that's another whole story. Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest, verse 14, and found mandrakes in the field, brought them to his mother Leah. And Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Now, here's a sure sign that family relationships are deteriorating when you ask for a piece of fruit and you get this kind of reaction from your sister. She said to her, is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Now, the husband part I get, but again, I see something that I've been guilty of, probably the only person here that's ever done this. And that is stew on some things that I should be dealing with straightforwardly. Let them go. And then some little thing comes up, and I like freak out over that, and people think, wow, he really wanted that fruit bad or something. And that's kind of what I see here. She should have been going to Jacob and said, this whole arrangement is ungodly. Jacob should have said, man, we made a serious mistake long ago and tried to rectify it. No one here is doing the right thing. Nevertheless, God is sort of overriding the whole thing, and he's still creating the family through which he would create the nation and the kingdom. Is that amazing? Can you look back in your own lives and remember how crazy things have been at certain seasons of life, only to now know God was there, that he was at work, that he was doing something wonderful. And you can never know it, you can never see it when you're in it. But looking back, you're like, wow, I just can't believe what was happening back there. I can't believe how together God was when I thought he wasn't there at all. Well, as these children are born and as the family grows, Reuben goes out, he picks some fruit. For the life of me, and I've done a lot of reading in the area, I'm baffled about this whole mandrake thing. It's one of those things you get to heaven and say, hey, what was the deal with the mandrakes, right? But people have suggested that they had some kind of properties that might help her conceive, or at least that was a superstition of the day. And so basically she's saying, I want some of those mandrakes. And she says, well, you've taken my husband. You guess you can take the mandrakes too. And then she says, I'll go ahead and trade you the mandrakes for my husband. I think that the love, the honeymoon's over. It's like, okay, you can have the mandrakes, or I want the mandrakes and you can have my husband. And she makes a deal. She says, you give him, then, you know, he'll lie with you tonight. So Jacob comes out of the field in the evening, been working hard all day. Leah comes out to meet him and says, you must come into me, for I surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. Now, this is not exactly a picture of the head of the house taking control and ruling his roost, but that is the picture that we're getting here, as bizarre as it is, as strange as it is. So we're told he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore a fifth son, and Leah said, God has given me my hire, because I've given my maid to my husband. So she called his name Issachar, which means hire or servant. And then she conceived once more and bore a sixth son, and Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment, verse 20. Now my husband will dwell with me. You see, her passion, her heart, her desire after all this time is that closeness, that intimacy, that love relationship with her husband. Now he'll dwell with me because I've borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun, which means dwelling or intimacy. Afterward, she bore a daughter, called her name Dinah. And she will figure in latter chapters. She'll be important. That's why she's mentioned here. And then we're told God remembered Rachel. Remember Rachel? Barren. All these children born. 10 boys. 1 girl. She does not yet have a child of her own. And God, we're told, listened to her and opened her womb. James says, we have not because we ask not. It very well may be that she just needed to get before the Lord and say, Lord, I need children. You created me to produce. You created me with this capacity and need to have little ones to love and care for. But we know she went before him because it says he heard her and he opened her womb. And she conceived, verse 23, and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. Joseph literally means adding, and it speaks of an expectation of greater things, of even more. Well, that's the portrait of this family. This family, one dad, 4 wives, so far 11 boys, another would be born much later in life. 1 daughter so far. But I told you there was something else. There's another picture, another portrait. And we'll spend far less time here, although I would have preferred to spend all of our time here. There is a beautiful and prophetic picture of how people are brought to faith in Christ Jesus in this passage. As I shared with you earlier, I'm no mystic. It's not hidden. This isn't one of those secret messages in the scripture deals. It's in the names themselves. So anyone could put the list together and recognize these are in an order. And chronologically, they make sense as far as showing us how relationship with God is established and instituted. Walk back to the first son. His name was what? Reuben. It means what? See a son. And the first thing that God, the Holy Spirit, does, that God the Father does when he wants to bring us to faith in him, is he shows us his son, Jesus. Here's why. When we compare ourselves to one another, usually we'll come off okay. That's just because we try to find somebody not doing as well as we are so we can say, well, I'm doing pretty good, or I'm doing better than he is or she is. But the truth is, what we need to see is God. And we need to see God the Son in all his perfection And then we see that, man, I am really messed up. And I need to see that it's my sin that's messed me up, not my grandpa, not my parent, not my wife, not my brothers, not my sisters, not my children. It's my sin that alienates me from God. It's my sin that causes me and those I love best, those closest to me, to suffer. So God says, from the get-go, here's the solution. See, not just a son, but see the son. If you've seen Jesus, and we sing about him, and we talk about him, and we read about him, but we need to see him in our mind's eye, in our heart of hearts, in our spirit, and know that he is God, and that he is a merciful, gracious Savior. So the first thing is Reuben, see a son. Second son, Simeon, hearing. Faith comes by hearing, we're told, and hearing by the word of God. The gospel message that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day, is the second thing that God does. He shows us the perfection of the Son. He tells us Christ Jesus, this perfect, spotless Savior. He died for our sins according to the Scripture. See, he's saying, there he is in his perfection. Here you are in your sin. And Jesus, see him. He died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. Hearing, we exercise faith in him. The third son, his name means attached. And once we're convicted of his goodness and willingness to forgive, once we're convinced that we're sinners and we confess and repent and turn from sin, God the Holy Spirit secures us, attaches us. He comes in and takes up permanent residence within us, sealed with the Holy Spirit, we're told, until the day of redemption. The fourth son, his name is Judah, and Judah means praise. And praise is always the result of seeing the Son, of hearing the good news that though we're sinners, Jesus loves us and died for us and was buried and rose again, and there's forgiveness of sin in him. Having believed, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit, connected, attached to him permanently and one another permanently. And then we begin to praise the Lord. You know, anyone can sing songs about Jesus, but only a Christian can worship in spirit and in truth. And I mean someone who is born again of the Spirit of God. I don't mean Christian in the sense that you believe Jesus is the Christ. I'm talking about Christian in the sense that he is your Lord and your Savior. If that's been your experience, there will be that welling up within to worship in spirit and in truth. Ephesians says there's a whole new song, a whole new deal happening. We're not to be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but to be filled with the Spirit, singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. So Judah means praise, and praise always results from seeing him, from seeing ourselves, and then being born again, sealed with the Spirit. Fifth son, Dan. It means judge. And as we grow and as we study, the Bible says that we need to judge ourselves. I'm not here to sit in judgment on you, nor you me. But when we break bread and share in communion, as we do here every Wednesday evening and every first Sunday of the month, the Scripture says if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. That we're to examine ourselves and then we're to partake. So the judgment and the examination is to bring us to confession, which will lead to cleansing, which will lead to restoration. And he says, come and partake. Eat of the table, drink of the juice that represents his blood. Eat of the bread that represents his body. So Dan, judge, speaks of repentance from sin, obedience to him. Naphtali, we told you his name meant wrestling. And there was an indication that she was wrestling not just with her sister, but with the Lord in prayer. And I believe that word points us to wrestling in prayer. Not just a quick prayer here and there, but laying it before the Lord and saying, Lord, you've made these promises. I'm trusting in you. I'm counting on you. I'm not going to connive or figure out a way to make it happen. I'm going to let you do it. You know, when we were negotiating on this, and once we'd struck a deal for this property, we needed to raise almost $400,000. I know that that number sounds like amazing and astounding, and the reason we never threw it out there before was for two reasons, really. Because we didn't want the faint-hearted among us to whimper and to say, oh my gosh, we'll never raise that, and how are we going to do it? And I know they're going to put a thermometer, and all that stuff's going to happen. And we never did it. And then those who are critical, and there are a few with a critical spirit, I've been that way from time to time. I know it can happen to you. They'd begin to accuse or look for things that they thought we didn't maybe do right or weren't doing right. So we decided, instead of telling you how much we needed, we just go to the Lord in prayer. We did it for an entire year. And you know, God gave us every cent we needed to get into this facility. We got down to the wire. We were almost $10,000 short a few days before we were to close. See, I can tell you all this now. If you're saying, well, why didn't you tell us then? We would have helped. Well, you would have thought I was telling you to get you to help. And I wasn't willing to start a situation with you where I was going to have to keep it going. See, I was taught where God guides, God provides. And I believe it. I was also taught if you strive to gain, you'll strive to maintain. And I see raising money as strife. That's how I see it. Now, I know everybody doesn't do it that way, doesn't see it that way. There are some people out there gifted to raise money, but I don't have any on my board, and I'm certainly not one. And so, to make a long story short, we wrestled with the Lord in prayer. And not only did we have all we needed to close, though we had to completely empty out our accounts to do it, all that we needed to close and get in here and materials and everything that got this place up and running just came. Now listen, I believe that's a miracle, but I know that miracle happened through you guys. I know that God moved on hearts and did this whole thing. I emailed one of my best friends down in San Diego. He has Mission Valley Christian Fellowship. They got a theater a year ago, and so he emailed me back and just said, man, I got tears in my eyes reading what God did up there and how God did it. Because, see, he's been through it and he understands and he knows. And I want to encourage you, if you're faced with something that seems much bigger than you, bigger than your ability to do it, then just go to the Lord. Just wrestle with him and then trust in him, because he is faithful. He will come through. He's always faithful. By the way, I forgot to mention at first service, and I just so regret it. My buddy Leo Giovanetti, same guy, Mission Valley Christian Fellowship, he has over 70 people leaving with him tomorrow for Russia. They have put hundreds of billboards up all over that country. They have thousands of Bibles and tracts, and they are going in there for 7 to 10 days, and they're going to evangelize that country. This is the first time in the history of Russia, at least modern Russia, that they've allowed that kind of public display of religious material. We're talking about things that say Jesus is God, and it's up on big billboards all over Russia and the Ukraine. And so please pray for them. These guys are just out there stepping well out of their comfort zone, doing incredible things. And so he asked me to let you know, pray for them. Just know, Lord, pray. You don't have to have all the details. I'll get you as much as I can by next week. But just say, Lord, bless those guys over there and meet all their needs as they go forth and do this wonderful work for you. Well, anyway, Naphtali means wrestling, and it speaks of a life of prayer, trusting God. And I'll tell you, it's an awesome thing to go in private and pray and see God bless so abundantly. To know that he wasn't just faithful to somebody in the Bible or faithful to somebody 20 or 30 years ago with a story like this. He's faithful today, and he meets our needs, and he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Well, the next son, Gad, means fellowship. And this is the next thing that happens. We see the son. Faith comes by hearing. We're born again and sealed with the Holy Spirit. We begin to worship. We begin to judge the sin in our lives as we study through the Word. We enter into a lifestyle of prayer. And then there's fellowship. Gad means a troop. We get together. We hang out. We spend time together. And then Asher means happy. It speaks of the joy of all of this, knowing who he is, responding to him, growing in him. Issachar means higher. service. It's a very important part of our Christian experience. Why? Because our Lord and Savior was a servant. Because He came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. So if we're going to follow in His footsteps, be real disciples, real Christians, we've got to be more than students. We've got to be servants. And then intimacy. Zebulun means dwelling, and the word means I'm going to be intimate. There is a greater intimacy as you grow in Christ than in the beginning. You may have a more excited, passionate, heart-pounding experience day one with Him. But I'll tell you, just as it is in the physical, it is in the spiritual. I've been married to Pam for over 25 years. I love her more now than I ever could have earlier on. I didn't even know what love was those first 10 years. I'm only now beginning to realize how good the relationship could be. And the same thing's happening with the Lord and with me. I'm growing closer to Him. It's not like you get to this place and you plateau and then that's sort of as good as it gets. It gets better and better. But it's all about intimacy with Him. Then finally, Joseph, and his name, as we saw, means expectation, future, a hope. More is going to happen. And of course, their last son comes along years later. His name is Benjamin. His name means son of my right hand. And this is not a linear deal. It is a circle. It starts with see the son, and when you get around back to the top, it's the son of my right hand. The scripture says our Lord, our Savior, even now is at the right hand of the Father, praying for you, praying for me, that will not only comprehend and get something out of all of this. I'm sure He was praying for me. Oh, help Him, Father, help Him, you know. But the bottom line is He wants us to experience the fullness of all of this. And so I want to ask those of you who are Christians in a moment to still yourselves. I've noticed that at the time of decision, when we come to this point in the study where it's time for people to make the most important decision they'll ever make, that's when distractions begin to multiply. So I'm going to ask you to just still your hearts for just another couple minutes with me, and then we're going to pray and worship. And I'm going to ask you in a moment, when we bow our heads, to pray first for those who are in our midst who've never made a commitment to the Lord Jesus. And then you can pray for yourself after we get through them and say, Lord, if all these things be true, I want more of You. I don't want to be satisfied to be back at step one or two or three. I want the fullness of what You have for me. And thank You for showing it to me in the midst of this pathetic and yet prophetic picture. Here's the deal. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, the Bible tells us that God created you and He has a plan and a purpose for you. He wants you to know His love, His mercy, His grace, His goodness. And the only thing separating you from God is your sin. Not someone who misrepresented Him in the past. Not someone who's misrepresenting Him here in the present. It's not about how Christians have treated you or people who said they were Christians treated you. It's about you realizing you're a sinner in the sight of a holy God and saying, Lord, forgive me that sin. And if you'll do that, here's His promise. You'll be born again of the Spirit of God. All sin washed away, forgiven, forgotten, forever. But you have to decide. And the scripture says today is the day of salvation. Many today, I believe, are in that valley of decision. You're at the crossroads and you need to see it. Man, I wish there was a way to project, and we'll find a way to project a cross up here just so you could see it. You need to know when you stand before God, you're either going to hear, welcome and enter in, or depart from me forever. What's going to make the difference? The decision you make concerning Jesus Christ. You can never be good enough for God. The wages of sin is death, and we've sinned, and we're dead in trespasses and sin. That's the declaration of Scripture. But the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. But He offers it to you freely. But you do have to take it. You do have to respond. As surely as a man would get on his knees before his future bride and say, marry me, I love you, I want to spend the rest of my life with you. God's at this point, humble before you, God of all creation, saying, I want to spend eternity with you. But he won't force you into the relationship. You've got to respond. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the simplicity and the clarity, even in the midst, Lord, of such dysfunction, of such bizarrety, Lord. There's this beautiful prophetic picture, and we're so grateful that you didn't leave us dwelling on their failures and how bad it can be and is for so many. But you left us with those words, see the Son, Son of my right hand. And Lord, I pray for all those here today who've never committed their lives to you, who perhaps for the first time are challenged to make a decision. And their hearts are pounding as their pulse races. And they realize, Lord, they're going to have to decide for or against you. Listen, it's all true. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you can now. You should today. Will this be your last opportunity? I can't know that. But it is a legitimate opportunity here and now. And so I want to ask, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, I want to tell you, they're praying for you. And Jesus himself is at the right hand of the Father praying for you and just praying, Father, give them the strength to make this decision, to give their lives so that they can gain their lives. And if you've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior and you're ready to take that step, pray that prayer, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And here's what will happen. I'm going to pray for you. And based on God's word, all your sins are going to be forgiven. Every evil thought, every evil word, every evil act, washed away, forgiven and forgotten. And if you're ready for that, and you've never before prayed, Lord, come into my life. Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. Raise your hand right now and hold it high. And I'll pray for you. Anyone this hour, you know these things are true. Listen, happy are you if you do them. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, I pray that as you continue to deal with hearts of those that have yet to come to know your mercy and grace, your forgiveness, and peace. I pray for my brothers and sisters as well. Those, Lord, who've held grudges against parents or brothers or sisters or children, cousins, whatever the case might be, friends, that today, Lord, we'd see how foolish and destructive that is. It's sin, Lord, and we ask forgiveness for it. Whether it be in our natural family or our spiritual family, we know there's no room, Lord, for such sin. And we want to experience you in the fullness. So cleanse and restore and bless and use us, Lord, in wonderful and mighty ways to touch the lives of those still alienated, still disenfranchised, the wandering wounded, Lord. Give us your heart, your eyes, your passion, your words, your message for them. In Jesus' name, amen.